Well, you might have noticed that since Australia Day, the conversation in Australia has swung back around to the debate about republic versus monarchy. I'm not going to go there, but I just want to assure you that this is not a new discussion, because in the first century, the world superpower Roman Empire was actually supposed to be a republic. But they were actually going back the other way, because it had become a virtual monarchy. Rome had been, and prided itself upon being a republic, you know, the Senate and the whole bit, but Caesar Augustus, the Caesar who was actually ruling the empire at the time of Jesus' birth, he cunningly employed a system that today we would call power creep, by gaining to himself king-like authority. Now, Augustus was far, far too clever to call himself a king. That'd be much too obvious. Or even an emperor. He called himself the first citizen of the state. Isn't that really humble? The first citizen of the state. And very few people in the empire objected to his power grab, because he was actually a good leader. He was the guy who brought in the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, a peace across the whole empire. He extended the empire's borders through military action. He pushed the borders out and the kingdom grew. He introduced, get this, he introduced much-needed tax reform. Now, there's a few lessons there for our politicians, I'm sure. He built infrastructure. He established postal and fire and police services. And so the Senate, seeing what a great leader he was, just sort of gradually gave him more and more absolute powers. And in the end, Augustus could rule the Roman Empire as a monarch. His word was law. He was at the top of his game. And when he died in AD 14, which time Jesus is about an 18 or a 19-year-old, when he died in AD 14, he received, Augustus, Caesar Augustus, he received an even further promotion, because the poet Virgil declared that Augustus was the first of a new breed of man come down from heaven, a man who was a god. And every Roman ruler in his dynasty, who followed him, was known as Son of God. The first one to bear the title Son of God was actually Augustus's adopted son, who became the emperor after him, Tiberius. And Tiberius is the man on the leading the Roman Empire in the time of Jesus' ministry. And, of course, others followed Tiberius, and they're all called the son of Augustus, or the Son of God. When the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, minted some new coins for Judea, they bore the likeness of Tiberius and the inscription, Son of the God Augustus. That was the coin that Jesus held when he said, when they were debating about who paid taxes to whom, whose inscription is this, whose face, that's Tiberius. And so that's the coin. Tiberius, son of the God Augustus. Now, why do I tell you all this? Well, because I think it provides a very helpful backdrop for the way in which Mark introduces his gospel to us. So my first point is that Mark throws down the gauntlet. At the beginning of the first century, in a rather obscure and rather trouble-prone corner of the Roman Empire, a man called Jesus of Nazareth rises to prominence, and he spawns this new movement that we could sort of loosely call the Jesus movement, and which rapidly sweeps the Roman Empire. His light burned bright for a while, and then it was snuffed out. His movement was also expected to die with him, but it actually flourished after he died. And it seemed like Jesus accomplished more in his death than in his life. Possible. Remember Samson? Accomplished more in his death than in his life. Well, a bit later, up in Rome, right under the nose of the emperor, the so-called Son of God, one of Jesus' followers, the Apostle Peter, sat down with a younger disciple by the name of Mark, or John Mark, and he begins telling his story. Papias, who was the bishop of Hierapolis, tells us that Mark was Peter's interpreter. I believe that Mark kind of writes down and essentially summarizes the account that Peter gives him. So this biography becomes known as the Gospel of Mark. And Mark 1:1 begins this way: the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, talk about throwing down the gauntlet to the Roman Empire. He's saying that Rome's virtual kings are just that. They are just virtual kings, not sons of God. He's saying that Roman emperors are mere pretenders to the throne of heaven. Now, of course, that could be seen, I suppose, as subversive, undermining the authority of Rome, not to mention absurd. I mean, how could Jesus, the man who lived so simply and who died so infamously, killed on a cross the death of a criminal, how could he be compared to those human peacocks who ruled in Rome? How could he be the Son of God? Well, having fired the opening shot in a battle for the hearts and minds of humankind, Mark proceeds in his rather novelist kind of style, very fast-moving story is the Gospel of Mark, proceeds to make the case that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, to say that he is the Son of God means that he comes with all the authority and power of God and that he is indeed the inheritor of God's kingdom. So, his fast-moving saga begins with a bold claim about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and it ends with a very crystal-clear confession. And the confession, moreover, comes from a most unexpected source. Now, this account of the paralytic is just one chapter in Mark's case that Jesus must be received by us all as the Son of God. Well, point two, Jesus at home in Capernaum. Chapter 2 begins with Jesus coming home to Capernaum. Capernaum's a town up on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Jesus' personal life, but we do know that during the 3 or so years of his ministry, he established a home in Capernaum. He moved Mary and his brothers and sisters down to Capernaum. He may have built a house. He's probably a fairly handy carpenter. He may have bought one. He may have rented one. Many think he shared one with perhaps Peter or one of the other disciples. But that's where he lived. Capernaum was the lucky town. God in the flesh lived in their streets for some 3 years, performing miracles, teaching the truth about life in the kingdom of God. I mean, what a privileged town. Jesus could well have said, though, Capernaum, I gave you all the best years of my life. Capernaum should have been the most godly place on earth. It should have been the very heartbeat of this new Jesus movement. But was it? In Matthew 11, Jesus laments, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the skies? No, you will go down to Hades or to death. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. What an indictment upon the response of Capernaum to having Jesus living in their town. And there's our challenge. We must never take for granted the privilege of being able to readily come to church and readily hear the good news about Jesus being read and preached. See, what we hear has to be converted into personal repentance and faith. We must be aware that we by nature are estranged from God and that it is our sin that produces this estrangement. A friend of mine recently was in a church where the pastor described sin as just bad lifestyle choices. I reckon that's really weak. That's really, really weak. I have made some bad lifestyle choices that are not sin. I wanted to be a farmer. Absolute disaster. That was a bad lifestyle choice, wasn't it, dear? Randy's nodding, yes it was. I have done a lot of things that are not lifestyle choices that actually are sin. So just calling sin bad lifestyle choices is not right. Sin is an offence against God, our Creator. And it may include bad lifestyle choices. Sure, it does. But it's not just that. You see, we have offended against God. And when as sinners we hear the good news of Jesus, we must receive God's salvation and shun sin. Anything less is just being contemptuous of what God has done for us in Christ. I've read a bit of Christian fiction these days, very selectively, but I've read a couple of books by one particular author, and in both these books he has this most wonderful description of the gospel. I just found it again on Friday reading the second book. This is how he describes the gospel. The gospel is the timeless story of a God who died on the cross to pay for the 1,001 creative ways that we have found to disqualify ourselves from God's presence. Say that again. The gospel is a timeless story of a God who died on a cross to pay for the 1,001 creative ways we have found to disqualify us from God's presence. That's just what the gospel is. Sometimes we're not listening. Sometimes, sadly, it takes affliction or a kind of a reality check. I know it did in me, by the way, in my personal life. It took an affliction to wake us up to our need of Christ, which may have been the case with the paralyzed man. I don't know how much this guy thought about Jesus before he got lowered down on the ground there and before Jesus. I'm not sure. But it was certainly his affliction that got him there. King David in Psalm 119 says, speaking to God, in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Now, I'm not saying affliction is good, by the way. It's never good, but sometimes it can be a powerful attention getter. Well, Jesus has been out on a preaching circuit in Galilee. His ministry up there in Galilee took the sort of form of preaching circuits, like the old Methodist riders who went out and preached around the towns. That's why the Methodist church spread so fast in Australia. They got on their horseback and they rode and bobbed up in towns. Well, he was preaching in the synagogues in the open air. In Matthew 1:39, we read that he travelled throughout. Sorry, Mark 1:39, he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. That's what he did. He moved around. And then now he's come back home, probably to his own home, and immediately a crowd begins to assemble. See, his fame as a miracle worker is spreading. He's popular. But the crowd is so big. There's no room in the house, no room in the courtyard. I suspect that Jesus came home for a bit of a rest, wouldn't you? After being out on the road for a few days, you want to shower and a meal and a bit of a rest. But no, he preaches to them despite his own personal needs. He always preaches to people as a need arises. Well, point three, there's a drop-in visitor lifting the roof. Now some men turn up, four at least, maybe more, carrying this paralytic. Now, you could summarize the actions of these men as being desperation or desperate. They are desperate to get their friend to Jesus. There is an element of determination. They want nothing to stand in their way to get to Jesus with their friend. And they could be characterized by dependence. Their friend is beyond help of the medical profession in those days and probably even today. He's beyond hope, paralytic. They must depend upon Jesus' compassion and also his authority to get their friend back on his feet. Now, when these guys with their carrying their paralyzed friend get to the house, they can't get to Jesus. It's too crowded. No one's partying to let them in. There's no parting of the Red Sea type thing. No, that's everybody just crowding around. But don't underestimate the ingenuity of desperate men. I think we should be similarly desperate, letting nothing stand between us and Jesus. God says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." We need to be desperate, determined, dependent. Well, these guys come, they can't get in. What do we do? Well, the houses in those days, fortuitously, are built with steps on the outside and a nice flat roof with a parapet around. So these guys climb the roof and they move around, I suppose, just guessing what happens. They move around till they hear where Jesus is preaching. There's a voice coming up from down there and it sounds like Jesus. And what happens next is really interesting. Some translations say they dug a hole in the roof. Mark actually says, and I'd never actually noticed this before until I went back and looked at the Greek language, they unroofed the roof. That sounds pretty drastic to me, like ripping the roof off and lifting the roof. Well, that's what they did. They are very determined. And that's where I start to wonder, whose house is this? And what are they saying while this is all going on? How do they feel about the roof being torn off and what have you by these lemon-charged followers of Jesus? But you know, we have to keep perspective, don't we? How important is a roof compared to a life? I know we always think about those couple of thousand pigs who end up in the water drowned. We think, oh, look at that. Well, that pork's gone west. But you know, there's a once crazy man who's now sitting there dressed in his right mind. You've got to keep perspective on things. And a life is very important to God. God cares about people, cares about you. Nothing should stand in the way of getting people to the gospel. Nothing should stand in the way of getting people to Jesus. Not even a roof. Roof's not important. You can repair the roof. I mean, Jesus is probably pretty handy with hammer and nails. You can repair a roof. Much more important to get a person to him, to repair a broken heart and a sinful nature. I have a friend who pastored a very traditional church in a little tiny, in a little town which had been kind of overtaken by alternative lifestylists. And he had this traditional sort of early morning church service. But then for the sake of these alternative lifestylists who just didn't kind of fit into ordinary church, some funny things, some stuff that may have been stolen goods was sort of stored in his church for a while until it could get back to the police. Interesting times. But he began to reach out to these alternative lifestyle people with a Sunday lunchtime service. They began coming in. They'd sit around, have a lunch, and he'd preach the gospel to them. His traditional church objected and actually petitioned to have this service closed down. It was offensive to them. Now, he tells me the story, and I guess there were all kinds of reasons these people raised about why he shouldn't have a service reaching out to these alternative lifestylists. But the one part that really got him was this complaint. If you have people coming and going into our church all day Sunday, our front door will fall off its rusted hinges. It's just got to stop. Now, the door was more important than these people. Now, that's fair income. He still tells that story. See, doors don't really count to God. People do. You know, eternity lies in front of us, and a door must not stand in our way, nor a roof. Well, these men lower their friend down on a mat, and they lay him at Jesus' feet. Interesting moment, wasn't it? Now, far from being angry about the roof, which may have been part of his house, Jesus is impressed by the faith of the men who lower him down. This guy's friends. He's impressed by their desperation to get this man to him. Now, I'm just guessing here, but I reckon every eye in the room is now fixed upon Jesus to see what happens next. Here's Jesus. He's a paralytic lying on the floor in front of Jesus. What's going to happen now? Well, what happens is actually most extraordinary. Because Jesus says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I just suspect that some in the crowd, maybe even the paralyzed man's friends, are thinking with great disappointment, "Hang on, this is supposed to be a healing meeting, not an evangelistic meeting. What's going on here with this forgiving sins business?" And so I suspect there's a great sort of depression falls over the whole crowd. Well, point four, we come to the scribes, and they're on a fault-finding mission. Mark shifts the account then to this group of men called scribes. These are the guys who are called experts in the law. They're usually associated with that group known as the Pharisees. Now, we know from elsewhere already that the scribes are watching Jesus, looking for some grounds to arrest him. So they're in that room watching Jesus as he preaches, looking for some grounds to find fault in him. It is, by the way, very intimidating when someone comes into your church to watch you and not listen to you. It's very, very intimidating. And they're there watching him to try and find some reason to lay an accusation at his feet. Just back a chapter or so in Mark 1:22, Jesus is preaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, which is the gathering place of the faithful Jews. And after the people there hear Jesus preach, it says, "They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." So in that synagogue, the home synagogue of Capernaum, people are comparing unfavorably the teaching of the scribes with that of Jesus. They're saying, "Load of rubbish, this is good." And so don't you think that kind of sentiment would have started to spread around? It's been talked about. I reckon the scribes would be stung by that, and they're watching him very, very closely to see what he says, because they want to get rid of Jesus. Already there are plans afoot to actually kill him. They think now they have grounds to get rid of him. They begin saying in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, to blaspheme is to insult or slander or to curse God. If you claim to actually be God, that's an insult to God. And blasphemy in those days carried the death penalty. This is the crime, by the way, for which they eventually send Jesus to the cross. They say he claims to be God. That's like me saying, I claim to be Bob Burnett. That's actually who I am. But they put Jesus on the cross for claiming to be God, which is who he is. But that's the crime they charge him with. Now, the scribes believe that by forgiving this man's sin, Jesus is claiming to be God. Now, at this point, the scribes actually are right. God alone can forgive sins. Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3, speaking to God, King David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins." So when Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he's actually claiming to be God, or at the very, very least to have the power and the authority of God, which is really the same thing as claiming to be God. Now, if you sin against me and ask for forgiveness of that sin, I must forgive you. But every sin is a sin against God, and I can't forgive you for any sin except the one you committed against me. Now, the paralytic does not seem to have committed any personal sin against Jesus, so Jesus is forgiving all his sins. He says your sins, plural, collectively, are forgiven. All your sins are forgiven. Now, by his having said that, there are two possibilities. Jesus could be blaspheming. That is, he could be a mere man claiming to be doing the works that only God can do. Or he really could be God. God is a man, the Son of God. Now, the scribes immediately assume that Jesus is a blasphemer. And they are no doubt savouring the prospect of being able to arrest him and put him on trial and probably get him crucified very, very early. Now, Jesus knows in his spirit the conversation that is going on in their minds. Just a little aside there, he's all-seeing. He's this omniscient, all-seeing Son of God. He knows what's going on. You think that would unnerve them. When he starts to talk about what they're thinking about, that would unnerve me. I'd say, well, maybe this guy's God. So he talks about to them what they're thinking about. So he directs his full attention to them. And what follows next really puts them in their place and also challenges us to receive Jesus as Lord. Remember, Mark is setting out to prove his opening statement. This man called Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is, he is the manifestation of God on earth. Now, in case anyone so far has missed Jesus' claim to be the personification of deity, that is, to be the Son of God, he claims this by forgiving the man's sins. In case people miss that, and you probably haven't, he rolls out a further claim by describing himself as, in verse 10, the Son of Man. Now, this is very clearly an allusion back to Daniel 7, where one like a Son of Man is ushered into the very presence of the Father in heaven and is given dominion and glory and a kingdom and inheritance, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. This is the one like a Son of Man. The great Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, of all nations being blessed through Abraham, is having its fulfillment in this one called the Son of Man. That is, a heavenly being who is also a man, who is Jesus. So he says, Son of Man. Now, point five. The visible gives credence to the invisible. Jesus turns to the scribes and he says, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" I hope they're a bit unnerved about what Jesus is saying about them thinking in their hearts. In other words, he's saying, look into your hearts by accusing me of blasphemy. Are you not perhaps denying the obvious that I am who I say I am, the Son of God? And then he says, which is easier? Little kind of equation. Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now, I'm not sure, by the way, if the scribes actually answer him on that one. We're not told, so I'm going to answer for them. They are both very easy to say. Son, your sins are forgiven. Son, rise, take up your bed and walk. They are both very, very easy to say. Very, very short sentences in any language, but they are very different in their operation. Anybody can say, your sins are forgiven. But you could never know whether they actually have been forgiven. You don't know if that person has the power and the authority to forgive sins, do you? See, you can't see sins flying away. You can't see any difference between an unforgiven person and a forgiven person. You go to the Sunshine Plaza and just sort of look around saying, was that unforgiven? You see, forgiven? You can't tell. They look exactly the same. So you don't really know. You don't know if that person who says, I forgive you all your sins, is fair dinkum or not, just by looking at them. You can't tell. Some years ago, Wendy and I visited Nimbin. Just pop in, have a look at it. We arrived there on a market day. And as we entered the main street, there was a young man, sadly, in the grips of a terrible psychotic episode, racing up and down the street frantically, shouting to everybody, you're saved, you're all saved. Now, no one took him seriously because they laughed at him. You know, see, it was very sad. No one tried to help him even. A person suffering psychosis has no credibility. But if someone says to a paralytic whose history is known to all the onlookers, rise up, take your bed and walk, you will soon know if that person has heavenly authority or not. See, if the paralytic doesn't get up and walk, well, the healer is a charlatan. He has no power and authority over illness and certainly not over sin. But if the paralytic does get up and walk, it's a miracle, both in the healing itself and the fact that the guy walks. I mean, this is a bloke with probably atrophied muscles on his legs, and legs would be like little sticks, but he gets up and walks on them. Miracle every way you look at it. Well, if that actually happens, then the man who said, take your mat, get up and walk, is a heavenly man. You've got a heavenly man in your midst. So Jesus says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He turns to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. The invisible act, forgiveness of sins, can't be seen. But the visible act of healing an incurably paralyzed man can be seen. Now, if Jesus, using his heavenly authority, the authority of the Father, can do the visible act, that is, heal the man and he stands up and walks, you can rest assured he has authority to do the invisible act, forgive us all our sins. Well, the man gets up, picks up his mat and walks out in full view of them all. Now, his walking is the proof that his sins have been forgiven. His walking actually is our proof that Jesus can forgive our sins. Psalm 103 says, God forgives all your sins. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells his disciples to go into all the world and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in my name. He has the power and authority to forgive all our sins. Jesus forgives sins. We're told that all who receive Jesus as Lord are saved. That is, their sins are forgiven. They are restored to God. Jesus went to his death as the sin bearer for all his people from every age. Now, in case we've missed the significance of the paralytic walking, showing that Jesus has authority to forgive sins and forgive our sins, well, we have yet another proof. See, Jesus was actually, after his crucifixion, on the third day, was raised from the grave, from death back to life, to show that the Father had accepted his sacrifice of atonement on our behalf, enabling our sins to be forgiven, and that in Jesus our sins are indeed forgiven. The resurrection is the guarantee that all who receive Jesus as Lord, asking him to forgive their sins, are indeed forgiven. Because his paying the penalty for our sins is received by God, signaled by the resurrection. Point six, loss for words, just undone by mercy. It seems the scribes have nothing more to say. They go quiet. But the crowd, they have plenty to say, though they say it rather succinctly. And perhaps here, perhaps Mark, Peter, just summarizes what they're saying. And they say, "We have never seen anything like this." Could this in fact be the Son of God? So Mark 1 verse 1 announces the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this account declares his heavenly sonship. And then right at the very end of the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus is upon the cross, he cries out, he breathes his last. Then there's something about his death that so strikes the Roman centurion that he blurts out, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." See, there's the irony, isn't it? The Roman, you know, who serves the emperor, who claims to be the Son of God, actually looks at Jesus, this poor blood-splattered creature hanging upon a cross, hears his cry, sees how he dies, and says, "Surely this man is the Son of God." That's ironical, but that's truth. So God sends his Son to earth to exercise all God's heavenly powers and to fulfill God's promise to establish a new kingdom. What do we do about that? Well, there's nowhere else to go but that we must receive him as Lord. Amen. Father in heaven, we repent of the times when we cared little about the gospel, when we ignored it, when we ignored you, Father, and thought that somehow we knew how to plot our way through life with the greatest success, with the greatest outcomes. Lord, we were blind and foolish. We thank you, dear Father, for opening our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we in faith believe he is the Son of God. We believe, Father, he is the manifestation of you upon this earth. And Father, we delight to receive him as Lord and live with him as Lord. Amen.